Amen. Acts chapter 11 tonight is where we're going to be. We're going to primarily be looking at the second half of this chapter, and I'll share why in just a few moments. Why study the book of Acts? Well, I've been through the book of Acts several times since we started the church and over my 41 years of ministry, but why now? Because I believe that God wants us as a church to be focused on being a disciple and learning how to make disciples. And so that's the lens that we're looking at the book of Acts from, that it all goes back to the Great Commission, the final words of Jesus before he ascended back to heaven. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Remember, not all Christians are disciples. All disciples are definitely Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. A disciple is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Not all Christians are devoted to the Lord. So when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he doesn't just tell the church, go out there and get people saved. Listen, salvation's amazing. That's where it all starts. But salvation is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. We need to become disciples. And by being disciples, then we can learn how to make disciples, because you can't make something that you're not. You have to be a disciple before you can learn to make disciples. Then Jesus says in Acts 1:8, wait for the Holy Spirit, and when he comes upon you, he will give you power so that you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and here it is, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, last week we saw when Jesus began to build the church, it wasn't just for the Jewish people. It was going to be for everyone. God so loves the world. And Jesus wants his church to be made up of anyone and everyone who is willing to place their personal faith in him. And we know from the book of Revelation, there will be people in heaven from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every place on earth. The problem was, at the beginning, the church needed a little shove to get out of its comfort zone, you know, and to be willing to get those walls broken down so that they would be a church that welcomed and embraced anyone who wanted to believe in Jesus. And of course, there were obvious barriers between Jew and Gentile. And yet, as Paul says, in the church and in Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. There's neither slave or free. There's neither male or female. There's neither rich or poor. All those distinctions are done away with, and we are to be one in Jesus Christ. So Peter has that opportunity to share the gospel with Cornelius. Cornelius and his household believe, and the word gets back to Jerusalem, to these Jewish brothers and sisters back there, that something's happened, and they're not comfortable with it. They are hearing that Peter, the apostle, has been hanging out with Gentiles. He's actually had them in, you know, in a home, and they've been fellowshipping together and eating together. And then they become believers, and they've got the same Holy Spirit that we do? Yeah. So the reason I don't want to spend too much time in the first part of this chapter is because Peter basically is summoned back to Jerusalem, to the mother church at this time, and they have a problem with what they're hearing. So Peter is going to recount for them exactly what God has done. And I'm just going to pick it up in verse 17 at the end here, where he says to them, therefore, if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he also gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I to hinder God? And when they heard this, they ceased their objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted the repentance that leads to life, even to the Gentiles. They're settled. They're at rest. And I'll give them this. They had a rift at the beginning, but they were willing to hear Peter out. and they were willing to be open to what God was doing. And at the end of it all, they were unified again, which was so important because God wasn't done there. God was going to continue to send his gospel and to send his people to places where literally the entire world could hear. And that's the part of the passage I really want us to focus on tonight, the Christian assembly at Antioch. So please follow along with me as I read verses 19 through 30. Those who had been scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and that would be Antioch, Pisidia. Okay, we're going to make a distinction there, and I'll show you why in just a moment, because there's a couple of Antiochs. I don't want you to get them confused. Speaking the message, though, to no one but Jews up to this point. But there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene among them who came to Antioch, Syria, and began to speak to the Greeks, too, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. A report about them came to the attention of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a significant number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a significant number of people. Now, it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. At that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus got up and predicted by the Spirit that a severe famine was about to come over the whole inhabited world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. So the disciples, each in accordance with his financial ability, decided to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. By the way, primarily Jewish brothers. They did so, sending their financial aid to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is so significant, this little passage in the book of Acts, because it literally is showing us the moment that the gospel really went to the Gentiles. And probably most of us in this room are Gentile. And so what a watershed moment it was in the church. Let me just say for a moment, I don't want to get too technical here tonight, but I do want to talk about Antioch of Syria, because God does everything purposefully. And there was a reason why God wanted Antioch, in a sense, to be sort of the headquarters where Gentile mission would go forth. It was the third greatest city at this time in the world. There was Rome, number one, Alexandria, number two, and then Antioch of Syria, number three. Now, this Antioch of Syria is now located in modern-day Turkey. But then it was the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. And in fact, it was even more than Rome and Alexandria. It was considered the crossroads of the world. It literally sat in that area of Syria just off the Mediterranean Sea. And just to the east, there was all the nations of Asia. And just to the west was all the nations of Europe that we know of. And there it was, right smack dab in the middle of it all. So literally, think of Antioch as sort of being the New York City, if you will, the Ellis Island. There were immigrants and people literally traveling all from all over the known world at that time, and they would pass from east to west through Antioch. So if something got grounded there, if God got the gospel there, and people in Antioch began to hear the gospel, and a church was planted in Antioch. Think about then how God could just explode the message of Jesus Christ across the known world. to Asia, to Europe, to Africa, to all over the place. It could come through Antioch. And from here on out, Antioch will be the hub through which all these missionary journeys go from. Okay? It's the headquarters. But I want us to see tonight for our time together four primary things from this part of chapter 11. I want us to talk about the hand of God. I want us to talk about the man Barnabas, who plays a significant role here. I want us to talk about this designation of the disciples being called Christians first in Antioch. And then I want us to see this relief that these Gentile Christians now in Antioch send to the Jewish brothers and sisters, and how it comes sort of full circle, how you can see God is keeping the church unified through the transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing in people's lives. So let's go back, though, first of all, where we see in verse 19 this phrase. They went as far as Cyprus, Phoenicia, and Antioch, Pisidia, but the message was going to just Jewish folks. But then notice verse 20. There were some who went further. Some who were willing to take the gospel to Antioch and begin to speak to the Greeks too. I want you to think about that for a moment. These people are nameless. And yet one day we will meet these people from Acts 11:20 in heaven. And they may be faceless, but they certainly were fruitful. And they were certainly faithful because they were willing to follow the Lord's word and take that message to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were willing. They understood. Jesus has told us to take his gospel to all nations, to everyone who is willing to hear. And so they went further. God has us now in a place where I think he is literally working in all of us. And he's saying, will you go further with me than where you are right now? Will you go further as a church than where you've come? Will you go further as individual followers of me than where you've come to right now? That's always the invitation of God. There's always more that he wants us to experience with him. And think about this to illustrate this. Think about Peter walking on the water. I know he failed when he got his eyes off the Lord and he sank, but for a few moments in time, that human being was doing what no other human being ever did. And why was he able to do it? Because he was the only one of the 12 willing to get out of the boat. Willing to go a little bit further. You see, when we're willing to go a little bit further with God, we can experience things that we never could dream of if we stayed back. If we stayed in our little comfort zone. If we stayed in the boat. These people were willing to go further. And because they were willing to go further and take the gospel to the Greeks in Antioch, think about what that meant. I mean, literally, the church now was exploding and moving out from Jerusalem. And it wasn't just now the church filled with Jewish believers now. Now it was going to be a church filled with Jewish believers and Gentile believers and people from all over the world, because these people were willing to go further. Are we willing to go further than where we are? And notice, what's their message? Proclaiming, the end of verse 20, the good news of the Lord Jesus. I want you to note something. The good news is a person. The good news is Jesus and what he's done for us. That's the good news. And any of us who know him have the responsibility as disciples to share Jesus, to proclaim him, to let other people know about him. That's what he's asked us to do. In fact, that's what he's commanded us to do. Every one of us is to go and make disciples. It's not just my job and my responsibility as the pastor. It's all of our responsibility to go into this world and make disciples, because you touch people that I'll never touch. You know people that I won't ever know. You run into people that I'll never run into. You live next to people I'll never live next to. You go to school with people that I'll never go to school with. And so God says, I need my people to scatter. I don't want you all living in the same neighborhood and working in the same place. I want to scatter my people all over this valley because I want to spread my influence around so that the greatest amount of people can hear about Jesus and his love for them. Then verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. When the Bible says that the invisible God, and obviously using an anthropomorphic description of God, God doesn't have a hand, if you will. Jesus Christ in the incarnation, yes, but in this sense, the invisible God, why are we using hand of God? Because it is a way to describe the power of God and the blessing of God being evident through what these people are doing. In a sense, the fingerprints of God are all over them. I use that a lot when I'm talking to people that I see God's anointing on their life and ministry. I say, the fingerprints of God are all over you. You can see God's power in and through your life. You can see how God is blessing you. That's what it means to have the hand of the Lord upon you. And all of us should desire that. We should desire to have the hand of the Lord because without his power and blessing, we're not going to get too far. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. Unless it's done by the Lord, it's not by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. It's by what he can do through us, because he can do way more through us than we can do through ourselves. So all of us should want the hand of the Lord upon our life and ministry. And what's great about that is when God's hand is upon you, other people can see it if they have any kind of spiritual sensitivity at all, because that's exactly what Luke is pointing out here. He knew the hand of the Lord was with these people. And here's one of the reasons why they knew that. Next phrase, because a great number believed and were turning to the Lord. God was changing lives. God was touching lives. God was transforming lives because his hand was on these people who were willing to go further and go into Antioch and share the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's so important that we know that the Lord is with us and that his hand is upon our ministry, that it is very evident that God is moving and working here, and that people can sense his presence when they come. I hear that so much from people. Even the very first time they attend the Oasis, it's like, I sense God is here. Yeah. That's the way it should be. All churches should be places where God's presence is there, and you can feel it. It's tangible. The hand of the Lord. Then notice, verse 22. A report about them came to the attention of the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas. No better one than Barnabas. We've already been introduced to this man. His name was Joseph, but the disciples began to call him Barnabas because he was such an encourager. Such an encourager. Again, you've heard me say this before. I've never met a human being yet who said, Jeff, you don't need to ever encourage me anymore because I have all the encouragement I'll ever need. I've never met anybody like that. Have you? I need encouragement all the time. I think you do too. And isn't it great to have somebody in the church that's a continual encourager? That's sort of like, if somebody's going to describe them, it's like, yeah, that person's an encourager. They got the gift of encouragement. They're always encouraging people. They're lifting people up. You know, that's Barnabas. So no better person to send to Antioch and check out what is going on there? What's God doing? So he comes to Antioch, and notice verse 23. When he came, he saw the grace of God. Again, isn't grace invisible? Yeah, but he was seeing the evidence and the effects of grace, just like you and I can. We can see the grace of God, the evidence and the effects of God's grace in our lives, just as we can see it in other people's lives. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is living by God's supernatural enablement and empowerment. You see, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So being able to live by grace is when we humble ourselves before God and say, God, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I need you, God, and your strength and your ability. I'm lacking wisdom, so I'm coming to you because you tell me in your word that if any lacks wisdom, let him come and you'll give it to us. That's living with grace, and by grace is when we're humbled enough to go, God, I need you every hour, and I'm coming before you to ask for your help. And Barnabas saw the effects and the evidence of the grace of God, and notice, what was his reaction? He rejoiced, because the word rejoice means to be grateful for grace. Remember, the Greek word for grace is charis. The Greek word for joy is kara. They're sort of related. Grateful for grace. I hope you're grateful for God's grace tonight. I am. Where would we be without God's grace? That undeserved, unmerited favor that he pours out on us. And he rejoiced. And then he encouraged them all. And notice his ministry while he was there. One of them was, he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, to remain consecrated, committed, with determination and resolve. Why? Because let's face it, that fire spiritually that we can have when we're first saved can begin to sort of wane and die out. It's why Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. You used to love me more. You don't love me as much as you used to. We're all vulnerable to that. You know. We're all vulnerable to getting started well, but somewhere along the line of this race of life that we're on, we can start to drift from the Lord. You know. And not be as fervent in our commitment, in our devotion, and in our consecration. And that even goes back to the whole concept of making disciples, you see. Building people up in the Lord to those that, man, they're solid. They stick with it through thick and thin. They're faithful. They're the ones that's going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because they weren't just like a shooting star that just, you know, was really bright and burning very quickly, but then burned out real quickly as well. And we all know of Christians who, as you've heard me say before, were the used-to-bes. They used to come to church regularly. They used to read their Bible regularly. They used to pray. They used to worship. They used to share Jesus with other people, but not so much. So Barnabas is saying, guys, now that you've come to know the Lord, remain, abide, stay with him. Keep growing, keep getting stronger. Keep yourself consecrated. Whatever you have to do, do it so that, Lord, so that you can remain true to the Lord with that devotion that you have. And then notice a description of Barnabas in verse 24. He was a good man. Now, we use the word good to describe a lot of people today. People, you know, I'm good, you know, good person, whatever. Here's how the Bible describes a good person. It's the definition is found in the next few words. You know what God's definition of a good person is? One who is full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's a good person because the word good means someone who's beneficial and profitable to others. That's a good person. Someone who's not just living for themselves, but someone who's living to benefit and profit and be a blessing to others. Remember, God blesses us not just to keep the blessing to ourselves, but to share it with others. We are blessed to be a blessing. And so being a good person, the only way I'm going to be good is to live my life filled with the Holy Spirit every day. To say, Holy Spirit, come in and you be my primary influence. You control me. You control my thoughts, my attitude, my choices, everything. Holy Spirit, I want you to be in the driver's seat of my life, and I will be full of faith. I will have great confidence in the Lord. I will be able to trust him for great things, for anything. I will believe in him. The things we've been talking about on Sunday in our study of Abraham, full of the Holy Spirit. And notice, then it's no coincidence that the next phrase is used in connection with this man Barnabas. A significant number of people were brought to the Lord. It is a reminder to us the power, the influence of one person who's on fire for God. Barnabas. Barnabas is a great example to be imitated. And I think that's why he is so prominent in the book of Acts. Because I think God is setting him forth as an example to all of us. Be more like a Barnabas. Be an encourager. Be full of the Holy Spirit. Be full of faith. Let God, as we sung about, take my life and let it be. God, here I am. I make myself available. Use me however you choose. That was Barnabas. Then notice, this is no small thing either. I believe, obviously, if it just tells us that Barnabas is a man full of the Holy Spirit, that means that what he's about to do is under the leading of the Holy Spirit. He then departs for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why does he do that? Because he's looking for help in ministry. He's looking for a partner. They become this dynamic partnership for a while that God uses, this great team for God. And under, again, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it's a reminder to us, very, very seldom do you see someone out there in the book of Acts doing it by themselves. Usually it's two by two, just like the Lord sent his disciples out. They always have some kind of partner or partnership to where it's not just them out there, because we're all on the spiritual battlefield, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. I mean, think about this great team that God was going to build, all again because Barnabas allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him to go and find Saul and sort of say, hey, I need a partner. I need a helper. Will you come work with me in Antioch? And he brings Saul back, and notice, they came into the church and they taught. They provided instruction from the Word of God to a significant number of people, because that was part of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And don't forget, I'm with you even unto the end of the age, Jesus said. Teaching is a significant part of discipleship. It's not the only thing, as we're going to see, but people do need to get the truth of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So we talked a little bit about the hand of the Lord. We've talked about Barnabas. Now come down to verse 26 at the end. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. This is significant for a couple reasons. One, up to this point, people in the church even were identified as Jew or Gentile. Now notice, no longer is a Jewish person or a Gentile person. Now that's not primarily how people are identifying them. Those identities have sort of faded into the background. And now the identity that they are identified by is, oh, they're a Christian. They're a Christian. And notice that Christians or disciples didn't call themselves Christians as we do today. Yeah, I'm a Christian. No, they didn't call themselves Christians. It was other people who saw the way they were living their lives who called them Christians. Can people around us identify us as a Christ follower, as a faithful representative who resembles and reminds others of Jesus? This is sort of the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives who are sent out into this world to show people this is what it means to know Jesus. This is what it means to have eternal life. This is what it means to have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. Now, there are some who take this as these people were using the term in a negative way. I don't take it that way. I'm not saying you're wrong if you do. But I take it that it was a term that other people were using to go, those people are those Christians. Using the name of Christ to identify them. And again, I think that's huge. Because again, remember, when Jesus builds his church, it's neither male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free. All those identifications, all those things that we use to label ourselves are to be lost. And there's only one designation and one identification that really matters. And that's I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in him, and I've trusted in him as my Savior. That's the only thing that matters. At the end of our life, that's the only thing that's going to matter. It's not going to matter what country we were born in. It's not going to matter, you know, how much money we made and, you know, how much stuff we accumulated along the way and all. At the end of our life, the only thing that's going to matter is, do you know Jesus or not? That's the only thing that's going to really matter. And then notice verses 27 through 30. They hear through this prophet that a famine is coming. So what do? Verse 29. The disciples in Antioch. Now, again, primarily Gentiles decide in accordance with their financial ability. That's important. Again, no guilt. No like, oh, you're not, you know. That's between them and God, just like it is here. Decided to send relief to the primarily Jewish brothers living in Judea. Talk about building bridges with one another and maintaining unity. You know, recognizing that you all over there in Jerusalem, you sent good people our way so we could hear about Jesus. Now we've heard that you're going through a real struggle over there and you're struggling to put food on the table. We've got a little extra here, so we're going to send to bring some relief your way.